Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 7 again. We're in our study of Daniel. This is our third part in Daniel chapter 7, and we'll finish this great chapter tonight, God willing. Tonight we need to draw together everything that we've been learning and seeing in this vision and understand it, and perhaps extend it just a bit beyond to the rest of the Scripture as well. In this chapter by Daniel, we have been presented with an earthly and a heavenly scene. In the earthly scene, Daniel is shown, you remember, four fearsome beasts coming up out of the chaos of a storm-whipped sea. Verses 2 and 3, Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Later in the chapter, the angelic interpreter tells Daniel that each of these beasts represented a king or a kingdom, the two kind of going together. Knowing that these beasts represent kingdoms, based on the angel's interpretation, we concluded that they must refer to the same kingdoms that were detailed in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. The last kingdom in both cases was destroyed and replaced, destroyed in a moment and replaced by God's own kingdom. And therefore, that view seems justified. Historically speaking, then, we determined that those beasts must refer to Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, Greece, and then the Roman kingdom. That last beast, seen by Daniel, extended all the way to the end of the age and God's judgment, and therefore it must be Rome, but in some revived, once again at the end of Earth's history kind of form. We'll deal with that a little bit more when we hit Daniel chapter 9. Now, before Daniel was given any explanation about these beasts, the scene changed completely. It's this earthly scene, he sees this, he doesn't know what it's about, and suddenly, in an instant of time, there's a dramatic change, and the scene shifts from earth to heaven. Verses 9 and 10. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." Well, the Ancient of Days, introduced to us in verse 9, proved to be God himself. By his activity of removing, judging, and removing, and setting up kings in the book of Daniel, that can only be the Most High God, because that is what the Most High does in this book. It is God himself. And God passes judgment on this fourth terrible beast or kingdom. That kingdom and its obnoxious little horn, mentioned in verses 7 and 8, its leader, given the death penalty, execution and cremation, according to verses 11 and 12. Now, in verses 13 and 14, you remember that that heavenly scene continued. In those verses, God not only removed the previous king in that kingdom, but God now appoints his king. He appoints his king as ruler over all the earth in place of that final kingdom and its evil king. Verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Again, we determined last time that this is quite obviously, even with Daniel's silence, it is obviously the Messiah. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, presented to be God's eternal vice-regent. He is the God-man. He will do what Adam could not do. He will rule over the creation perfectly. He is God's man to rule forever and ever, his beloved Son incarnate in human flesh. Now, this is truly a great vision that Daniel has seen here in these opening 14 verses. In fact, it's an absolutely overwhelming vision in its power. Daniel is left shattered by it. In fact, he is alarmed and dismayed by what he has seen. And frankly, a lot of the imagery he has seen is as mysterious and enigmatic to Daniel as it is to us. He has no clue either. Daniel needed someone to interpret for him what God had shown him. He needed some clarity. He needed some help because the stunning and heart-stopping images that have flamed across the screen of his mind and said in a vision, you know, you don't just see it, you're actually in there participating, you know, you're ducking and dodging, you're in it, you're in the scene. And what Daniel does in our section, the second half of the chapter, what he does is he now gets that, asks for and receives the interpretation. He needs help. So interpretation comes in two parts. So it'll be kind of a summary and then a more extensive explanation. And we'll deal with it under a simple heading called questions and answers because that's what happens. Daniel asks an initial question and he gets an initial answer. And then he asks some further questions and he gets a further answer from his angelic, God-appointed angelic interpreter. And so it begins with an initial question from Daniel in verses 15 and 16. He says in verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." And you have to understand, reading this vision is one thing. Daniel wasn't reading it. Daniel is experiencing it. He's there in an interactive kind of virtual reality. He's there in the heavenly scene. He can walk over and talk to one of the hundreds of millions of angelic beings that he sees there. And so he's there interacting in this. And he is shaken by what he sees and what he experiences. He's trembling by the end of this vision. He's overwhelmed. And so naturally, he starts to ask some questions. Verse 16. "I approached one of those who were standing by," and it's one of the angels, the thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads, "and began asking him the exact meaning of all this." And obviously, this is a God-appointed intersection between Daniel and this angel. "I began asking him the exact meaning of all this, so he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of all these things." Now, Daniel's initial question is pretty broad. It's in regard to the broad scope of the vision. What is the meaning of all this that I have seen? He's still there observing and participating in that heavenly scene. He walks over and taps one of the angels on the shoulder, if an angel has a shoulder, and tugs on his sleeve and he says, "Sir, what is the meaning of this? I need some help." The angel gladly obliges, appointed by God to be Daniel's interpreter. And so Daniel's initial question turns into an initial answer. Right? And there's an answer to this question, verse 17. The angelic interpreter says, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise on the earth." Now, we think, okay, well, that's kings, right? And must refer to individual kings and not kingdoms. Well, the same angelic interpreter, a few verses later on, verse 23, will also call them kingdoms. And so we understand there's an intermingling here. The king represents the kingdom. Verse 23, he says, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, and it will be different from all the other kingdoms." And so king and kingdoms intermingled here, like Louis XIV, the Sun King of France, said, "I am the state." Humble sort of view of himself. But he had this idea that he was the kingdom. And so that's how the concept is being approached here. Four kingdoms and the kings who lead them. So, verse 17, we start to get this explanation. "Great beasts, which you saw, Daniel, they're four in number. They are four kings who will arise from the earth." And so that kind of starts to explain the earthly scene. The specific imagery that Daniel saw, the sea, the wind that was stirring up the sea in that kind of whirlpool fashion, the wings on the back of the lion, the ribs in the bear's mouth, and all that sort of, that's not explained. But the overall picture, clear enough from the angel's information. Four beasts are four kings or four kingdoms on the earth. Now, in verse 18, the angel seems to think that Daniel has a grasp on that, and so he jumps ahead a little bit to the heavenly scene. Verse 18. He says, "But the saints of the highest one," and they haven't even been mentioned yet, right? "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all the ages to come." Excuse me. What the angelic interpreter does is he jumps over the judgment scene of verses 9 and 10. Apparently the angel assumes Daniel understood that. These are godless, rebellious, anti-God kingdoms. God judges them. Daniel doesn't need a chalkboard drawing of that. He's got it. And so he jumps to verses 13 and 14 and points out that God's kingdom will replace all earthly kingdoms, all human kingdoms. Interestingly, he doesn't describe it in terms of the king, the one like a son of man, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't describe it that way. It's not the ruler of this kingdom that is emphasized. It's, in fact, the subjects, the citizens of it. Verse 18 again, the saints of the highest one, those who will glorify him and serve him forever and ever, men of every tongue, tribe, and nation. The saints of the highest one, they will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, the identity of virtually everyone, as you can expect in this chapter, virtually everyone is debated by one commentator or another. And naturally, there's some questions here as to, well, who are these saints or literally holy ones? Some would suggest angels, but that view is disallowed just a few verses later. Verse 27 says, then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people. Angels are never called that. The people of the saints of the highest one. So these saints are people. They're not angelic beings. We can exclude that. They're children of God, believers in God, who are described on the basis of their lifestyle. They are holy ones because that's how they live. I mean, how many times has Daniel already in this book been called the servant of the holy gods by his pagan contemporaries? They don't understand how many gods Daniel serves, but they're pretty sure he's a holy god, right? If whatever one they serves. And so saint or holy one is an expected title for God's people in this book, for believers in God. So there's an initial question and an initial answer. It's basically a summary kind of thing. It's not as much as you want. It's a quick summary. Four kingdoms will arise. Four empires will arise. God will eventually, in the end, replace them with an eternal kingdom ruled over by His appointed king. And that kingdom will include His righteous ones. And so that locks Daniel onto the overall interpretation of the vision. Daniel still has some questions. In fact, he really has one question. There's one specific aspect of this vision that Daniel really wants more explanation about. And so his further question, initial question, now turns into a further question. That focuses on that one little area, and frankly, it's the fourth beast. All the other stuff, Daniel seems to understand. The heavenly scene, the Ancient of Days on his throne, the one like the Son of Man, Messiah, coming up to be presented to God. He's got that. It's a beautiful scene. It is beautiful beyond description. It is glorious. It is spectacular. It is also understandable. Daniel's got that. Messiah being appointed by God. No more explanation needed there. It's the earthly scene that terrifies Daniel. And so he asks some further questions, beginning in verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. That's going to be the focus of his questions. The exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head. And the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely the horn that had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So we're led up to the same place again, right? But a bit more information. Now, Daniel asks a question here of the angelic interpreter. It's the kind of question that you hated getting on exams at school. because it pretended to be one question, but there are actually four questions in here. Right? You never like the professors that did that. There's only going to be one question on the final exam. There's 17 commas in it. Yeah, okay, whatever, buddy, right? Well, that's what Daniel does here. I've only got one more question, but it's a lot of commas in there. There's a lot of things that he wants to understand. Now, before we look at the angel's answer, let's remind ourselves what Daniel saw earlier in the chapter, because we didn't read those verses. Jump back to chapter 7 and 8. Jump back to 7 and 8. After this, he said, I kept looking in the night vision. So he's seen the first three beasts, the first three kingdoms. Behold, a fourth beast. Dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder, that is the other three, with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Verse 11 says that while he's seeing the heavenly scene, in the background there's this whiny little boastful voice talking against God. And that's what Daniel saw. Now, this fourth beast, as described in verses 7 and 8, has four primary characteristics. First, it is incredibly destructive. It is terrifyingly destructive. That's its first characteristic as Daniel sees it. You know, the great lion, the hungry bear, the hunting leopard, Daniel says, nothing compared to this fourth beast. Nothing at all. Second characteristic was that, well, this beast, this fourth kingdom was different. It was different. How it is different is not explained, but Daniel emphasizes that, and he emphasizes it again over in the end of the chapter as well. It's destructive, and it's different. Third characteristic is that it had 10 horns. And then the fourth characteristic is that one horn comes up in the midst of those initial 10 and seems to dominate the others. That horn had possessed eyes, he said, like the eyes of a man, and it had a mouth uttering great boasts. And so those are the four basic characteristics that Daniel saw. Terrifyingly destructive, different than all the others in some way that's not explained. 10 horns, one final prominent horn. Now, as you come back to Daniel's further question, verse 19 and following, you find that he asks about each of those four characteristics. That's why there's four parts to his question. See if you can pick them out as I read. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder of its with its feet. The meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn that came up before the three of them, and fell out, namely the horn that had eyes and mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. So you can see that he's pointing out each one of those four facets for bits of information, and he wants more information. He wants explanation about them. Now, most of the information that we get in verses 19 and 20 is the same, but Daniel actually starts to expand the picture. He tells us a little bit more of what he saw than what he said in verses 7 and 8. In verse 19, the only new bit was that not only had teeth of iron, but it said claws of bronze. Okay, well, that doesn't do a whole lot for us. Verse 20, however, does add some significant new information at the end of the verse. Right? It adds what was said in verse 8, but it also says then that this one horn that came up had eyes and mouth uttering great boasts, and it was larger in appearance than its associates. That's new information. And in verse 21, Daniel also gave some important data that he had not included in his earlier report. And I think this is what explains Daniel's alarm. This is why he is pale and shaking. I kept looking And that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. We didn't get that in verses 7 and 8. This is new information. Daniel is now hitting the expand button, telling us, here's some of the things I saw. I didn't fill it all out, but as he talks to the angelic interpreter, he gives us detail he has not yet given. This explains why he is, as I said, terrified. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Daniel says, I saw this great, raging, terrible beast, kind of dragon-like figure. Not only was it crushing the other three kingdoms, but I saw it crushing the holy ones of God, the saints. God's believing people are being crushed under its claws and shattered by its teeth as well. The horn wages war with them. The horn overpowers them. That's why Daniel's scared. He's not scared of lions or bears or beasts or visions or anything like that. He is seeing people who love God like he loves God being destroyed by this kingdom. And it terrifies him. His heart is broken as he watched this kingdom trample under and destroy people who love God. Now, of course, that's not the end of the vision. If we sat there, we would all be terrified. But after a short time, Daniel said, God brought that kingdom to trial. Right? The thrones are set up. The court is called to session. The books are open. That kingdom is judged. It is sent to the electric chair. God intervened to do what? Protect his faithful ones. That's a new theme in Daniel, isn't it? Not really. God intervenes to protect his faithful ones just like he had in Daniel 1. Just like he did in Daniel 3. Just like he did in Daniel 6. Now, this is the theme of the book of Daniel. The God who takes down kings and raises up kings is also the God who takes care of his people. He is the God who cares for his people even when they're under persecution. Verse 22. Daniel says, I kept looking. Verse 21, the horn was waging war with the saints. It's overpowering them until, until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So what Daniel does in this question, this four-part question, is he unveils for us the cause of his alarm, why he's pale and shaking and trembling. In this vision, he saw God's holy ones being devoured by this raging beast, and that's unthinkable to Daniel. It's horrifying to him. And so he asks his questions. In verse 23, we get the angelic interpreter's second set of answers. Daniel's further question gets some further answers. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. The fourth beast is a kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom, says the angel. He again, just like Daniel, says it will be different and doesn't say exactly how it will be different. I would take the end of verse 23 to be the explanation. It will be different from all the others, how it will devour the whole earth, tread it down and crush it. That seems to me to be the answer to how is it different. These other kingdoms that went before, well, they ate up a lot of territory. This kingdom will be far more voracious, far more destructive, far more violent. The last human empire on the face of the earth will not devour just a portion of the earth, not just a section here, this little piece of geography or this piece of real estate. This last kingdom will devour the whole globe. It will swallow the earth whole in one go. It is a picture of a kingdom of unprecedented violence. A kingdom with worldwide throttling control. This is a worldwide empire. It'll be Hitler's Third Reich, only it will be far more deadly and it will cover the whole earth. Where Hitler failed, this kingdom will succeed. Now, in verse 24, the interpretation continues. As for the ten horns, another detail Daniel asked about, As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. Well, this is helpful information now. The 10 horns, we are told, represent 10 kings, 10 rulers, 10 individual men. Seems that all 10 of them will be ruling at the same time in different kingdoms that come together in some kind of coalition to form some kind of empire. We can conclude that they must be ruling at the same time because the little horn springs up and deposes 3 of them, and so obviously it has to be concurrent. This last little horn that springs up seems to be an individual ruler as well. If the other 10 are, why wouldn't he be? He will subdue 3 of the kings. Verse 20, you remember, said he will be larger. That horn gets larger than all the others, more impressive in its stature. Clearly, it is dominating all the other 10 kings. 3 it replaces, the other 7 it dominates. This last king, this last horn, the little horn that becomes big, is the most important of all, clearly. He's the epicenter of the fourth beast. If this beast is an earthquake, this is ground zero. Right? This horn is its ruler. He will rise up with unexpected speed and he will take over the earth. Kick out 3 of his competitors, overawe the rest, he will dominate. He will be a dictator ruling a truly worldwide kingdom. Not just this little part of geography in the Near East, the Mesopotamian area, or anything like that. Not just Europe, not just Asia. He will rule the world. We're told, however, here that this king will have an agenda that's far more than political. His agenda will be far more than political, will be far more than just dominating the peoples of the earth. This king has a personal agenda, a personal vendetta. Against God. Not just against people, not just against other kingdoms. He has a personal vendetta, personal hatred for God, the true and living God, Most High. In fact, his ultimate aim is to demolish and replace God. Good luck with that, right? But that's his aim. Verse 25. He, that last ruler, he will speak out against the Most High. He hates God. He's going to go after God. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they'll be given into his hand, the saints, they'll be given into his hand for a time. Times, that's 2, and half a time. Now, the little horn ruler will act out his vitriolic hatred for God as he comes to dominate the whole earth. He'll do that in 3 ways, according to verse 25. First, he's going to blaspheme and defame God in every way, at every opportunity. Verse 8 and verse 11, as we already saw, this little ruler has a big mouth that boasts of great things. Daniel is watching the heavenly courtroom scene. God of God, the God the Father, the Ancient of Days. He comes and he sits on his throne and there's this radiant flaming light and hundreds of millions of angels and Daniel's seeing it all. And in the background, there's this little voice going, "He's not so tough. I can take him. Come on, God, I'll go around with you. Right? I can beat you up, God." In the background, you got this absolutely ridiculous sort of thing going on. Verse 11. Kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words. So all the thrones are being up while the court is sitting. All these boastful words which the horn was speaking. Of course, it doesn't last long. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. Doesn't surprise us, perhaps, when the Apostle Paul speaks of this very man. He calls him the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. He says that he will declare himself to be God. Well, that's no surprise. No one just wants to dethrone God. Everyone wants to be God in his place. That's what human beings do. Whenever we take something from God, we're trying to take it for ourselves so that we can be God instead. And that's exactly what this man does. He will be vain, he will be brutal, he will be blasphemous, and he has a personal vendetta against God. While God is in the very process of sitting on the throne, passing the death sentence for this little horn and his kingdom, this man will be screaming his profane claims to be God, his vitriolic attacks on God. Now, besides railing against God, a second way that this ruler of this last kingdom, little horn, will be attacking God is by attacking God's people. Can't really get at God very easily. And so, well, what do? You attack his people. In the middle of verse 25, he'll speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. The word wear down will be used is used of a word that for a garment that's being worn into tatters and rags. You know, that favorite pair of tackies, or, you know, that T-shirt that your husband once got for running a 10K race when he was, you know, 21, and now he's 51, and it doesn't fit anymore, but it's still there in his drawer, right? And you're trying to, you know, hide it and burn it, what little's left of it, right? That's the idea. This thing's in rags. Well, he is going to wear down God's people into tatters and rags. Verse 21 already prepared us for this. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Unable to strike at God directly, this ruler will turn his raging beast of a kingdom with all of its power, all of its violence. He will turn the whole earth into an attack on those who love God and God's people. Anyone associated with the true God will bear his fury and the fury of his kingdom. Thirdly, according to verse 25, this ruler will blaspheme God. He'll attack God's people. He'll also apparently try to set up his own religion. Set up his own religion with himself, and as we'll see in the book of Revelation, Satan, who is the power behind him, at the center of it. He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Nay, the saints will be given into his hand for a time, two times, and half a time. Now, that phrase, make alterations in times and law, well, the truth is it's not explained, and so it's a little bit uncertain. It seems to refer to the Jewish religious calendar and the Mosaic law and all of that. So apparently, this ruler will try to alter all religious practices and morality. He will try to change all religion on the face of the earth to focus on him, right, and the one he worships, Satan. He'll create his own religion with its own perverse anti-morals and its own perverse religious celebrations and feasts. Well, perhaps now we can start to understand why Daniel is alarmed. It's not just the glory of the heavenly scene. Of course, we would be overwhelmed if we saw the glory of God in that setting. Of course we would. But it goes beyond that. Daniel is pale and shaking because he sees a kingdom that is so dominant that no one can stand against it. He sees a kingdom here that is so powerful that it is impossible to imagine it coming to an end. And its agenda is to destroy true faith in God. It is not a political kingdom. It is not an economic kingdom. It is not so much a military kingdom. It is a religious kingdom who uses all those other things, politics, economics, and military might, to destroy the people of God. That's its goal. No one can even imagine this kingdom coming to an end because it is so incredibly powerful. No one can imagine it ending except God. Except God. In fact, the angel tells Daniel here that God will allow that kingdom and its king to ravage his people for only a short period of time. Only the shortest period of time. And then at just the right moment, at just the point on the timeline where God puts down his pencil, the divine court will sit, books will be open, judgment will be passed, and the little horn will be no more. The end of verse 25. He'll make alterations in time and law, and the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, that's two times, and half a time. Add them together, and it's three and a half time periods. We're not told by Daniel how long it is. 3.5 time periods. For that length of time, we don't know what it is yet. I believe it refers to 3.5 years. We'll see that in the book of Revelation. For that length of time, this vengeful, hateful, God-hating ruler will parade his hatred for God, will exercise the might of his God-hating muscles to destroy God's people. But at the end of that time, in a moment, God will remove him. This is not new to us in the book of Daniel, is it? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That's not new. God will weigh, God will measure, He will put you in the scales, and He will say, you have been found lacking, and you will be judged. God did it with Belshazzar in chapter 5. He will do the same thing. That very night, remember it said at the end of chapter 5? That very night, Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon. With all this beast and its king, right, accomplishes all the violent rampaging against God and His people, the dominating of the world and the violence and the slaughter and the military things that accompany that, all of that will be gone in an instant. God's going to push a button and reformat the hard drive. The whole world, the whole hard drive of the world is just going to be wiped, it's going to be clean. The virus of this little horn ruler, gone in a second. God's going to cold boot the world and the virus is gone. Verse 26. But the court will sit. We're familiar with this already from earlier in the chapter. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, that little horn, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. The destroyer will be destroyed. The usurper's kingdom will be crushed into chaff and blown away. That's how it was described in Daniel 2. And of course, when that happens, God's kingdom will be established. Verse 27. And then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people. Again, the emphasis is not on the ruler, that's Messiah, we know that, but it's on the people. God's concern for his people here is astounding. Sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Daniel's face is pale. He's alarmed. Even after, this is what interests me, even after the angelic assurance that God will rescue his faithful ones. Daniel has seen that. He sees the thrones. He sees the beast destroyed. He sees Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, take the throne. He sees all that and he's still pale. You might think of Daniel's response in this light. Last time you read the book of Revelation, I don't know about you, but the shattering judgments of that book, they leave you a little bit stunned. I mean, how many earthquakes that reshape the map of the world can there be, right? I mean, what would it be like to have half the ocean turned to blood and, you know, stuff like that? I mean, these judgments are unbelievable. It leaves you a little bit stunned. What you need to understand is Daniel didn't read about it. He was there watching it happen. In this vision, however God does it, in the interactive reality of a vision, God takes Daniel there and he's seeing it, not just the heavenly scenes, he's seeing the earthly scenes in all their power, in all their drama, in all their violence, somehow worked out before him in a moment of time. He sees all of this. What you read about in the book of Revelation, he's watching the video. He's there participating, if you will. And what he saw scared him. I mean, you haven't read the book of Revelation closely enough unless you get a little bit shaken when you read it. And the image of what this kingdom does to those who love God, and the image of God's fury, I believe, in judging that kingdom and the sinners of it, and Daniel realizing he himself is a sinner and deserves the same, That leaves Daniel shaking. That leaves him overawed. So, Daniel is shown a time of great destruction, a time of incredible persecution, and then a time of divine judgment that happens in a moment of time, and then God's kingdom starts. And on earth, leading up to that, the focal point of that time, that destruction and persecution and all of that, will be this God-hating world empire and its emperor, its boastful ruler. Now, of course, we have to ask the question, well, do we see anything like this anywhere else in the Bible? I mean, you know, can we fill this out? Daniel is the first one to tell us of these kind of things. Right? Who else talks about this? And, well, it's in a number of places. We'll have time tonight to look at, too. Jesus talks about this, and the Apostle John looks at it as well. Paul does as well, but we won't have time to look at his passages. Before we turn to the New Testament, though, I want you to just flip over a couple of pages to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Before we leave the confines of this very book, I want you to notice the opening verse of this chapter. Notice what Daniel says. He says, "Now at that time," he's led up to the end of the age again, "Michael," who has been introduced earlier in the book as Archangel of God, "now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," so he is somehow a special guard of the people of Israel, "he will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time." That sounds pretty scary, pretty terrifying. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Verse 7 said that the power of the holy people, the holy ones, would be shattered at this time. Jump down to 12:7. "I heard the man dressed in white linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half a time," that 3.5 periods of time again, "as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." So at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel is told there's going to be a time when your people, the Jews, the Israelite nation, when the Jews are going to be persecuted and destroyed and shattered in a way that they have never experienced before. And if you know anything about the history of Jews, it's going to be awfully bad. If it's worse than the Holocaust and everything else, then it's going to have to be indescribably bad. That's why Daniel's pale. He's seeing this happen to his people. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is dedicated to an effort to warn God's people that this day of unbelievable persecution is coming. But it's interesting to me that the warning about persecution isn't the only point. It's in fact not the real point. Back in 12:1, the real point is rescue. "There'll be a time of distress such as has never occurred." We were told it's going to last that 3.5 time periods. "That time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Yeah, it's going to be bad, but God knows how to rescue His people. The God who rescued 4 young men in chapter 1, the God who rescued 3 young men in chapter 3, and the God who rescued 1 old man in chapter 6, still the same God He always was. The God who humbled great pagan kings, still the same God He's always been. The God who had power over flames and lions and all that sort of thing is still the same God He's always been. That's the point of the book of Daniel. I told you Daniel 7 is the central peak of this book. That's why he tells us God is still God, and God will end this persecution and rescue His people just when He wants to. He's proven to you He can do it. Now, for a couple of minutes in conclusion, let's turn to the New Testament, and I just want to show you some of the parallels that develop the book of Daniel. Let's turn first to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus Himself also spoke of this great time period of persecution. We usually call it the Great Tribulation. He spoke of this persecution in the last days before his return. Chapter 24, verse 6, he says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place." That's not yet the end. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." All those things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they'll kill you. You'll be hated by all the nations because of my name." This is the very same kind of thing we saw in Daniel chapter 7, persecution of those who love God. Verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now." That's Daniel 12:1, right? Jesus is preaching an expository sermon from the book of Daniel. Notice again that the final point is not persecution, it's rescue. Verse 22, "Unless those days had been cut short," God's in control of the length of time, exactly. "Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." God will bring relief. God's greatest concern in those days of horrifying tribulation will be His elect, those who are saved on the face of the earth. In a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, we would say the church will be gone, but there will be plenty of believers, primarily Jews, I think some Gentiles as well, but primarily Jews in that day will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be there. They'll be on the earth. They will be persecuted, and God says, "I know how to care for you." Amidst all of those judgments, all those things happening in the book of Revelation, as God dismantles the earth kind of piece by piece, God will never lose sight of His holy ones. He has His eye on them. They are, in fact, foremost in His mind. They'll be rescued. Jesus says it here in verse 30 of Matthew 24. "And then, when all these things have happened, and then the sign," probably translated the sign, "who is the Son of Man," He is the sign, "the sign who is the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky." That's familiar terminology. "With power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." What God does is He comes and rescues. Turn over to the book of Revelation for a moment. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see this same theme spelled out in more detail. Once again, we'll see a great time of satanic persecution, and we will see that God cuts it short and God delivers. Revelation 12, John is given a vision of Satan's activity across a large span of history. It comes in very figurative language. I'll explain it as we go along. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, he tells us that after a battle in heaven between the angelic armies, Satan will be thrown out of heaven to the earth. When that happens, Satan has one desire, one plan, one scheme, and that is to strike back at God by striking at God's people. As I said, these verses use a lot of imagery. From earlier in the chapter, we know that the dragon refers to Satan. The woman referred to here is the nation of Israel. And the child is Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Pick up in verse 13. "And when the dragon," that's Satan, who's cast out of heaven, we are told that it is him. "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's the nation of Israel, "who gave birth to the male child," that's our Lord Jesus Christ. "But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent." So Satan is going to attack the people of Israel, the people of God, but God will protect them in some unique and special way for 3.5 time periods. Interestingly, verse 6 said the same thing, only it gave us some specific amount of time. Verse 6, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And before you take your shoes off and start to try to count, 1,260 days is exactly, you guessed it, 3.5 years. Well, that explains that times, two times, and half a time, three and a half time periods, it's 3.5 years. Now we know for sure. Checked in his attack on God, checked in his attack on Israel, Satan then will pursue his revenge against God in another way. Pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 12. So the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went off, because he couldn't destroy the nation of Israel. He went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who's there on the earth in this great tribulation, Satan will go after the nation of Israel. He can't get to them for some God's ordained reason. And so then he will go all over the earth and destroy anyone else who professes a love for God. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Then the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, and 7 heads. And on its horns were 7 diadems, were 10 diadems. And on its head were blasphemous names. Satan's plan for making war against God's people all over the face of the earth involves a beast coming up out of the sea with 10 horns. Sounding very familiar, doesn't it? Sounding very familiar. A little too familiar to be an accident. In fact, Satan's tool for attacking God's people and trying to destroy faith in Christ on the earth is described here in chapter 13 of Revelation exactly the same way as described in Daniel 7. 8 of the 11 characteristics that are mentioned here in chapter 13 about this kingdom, 8 of the 11 match exactly the characteristics found in Daniel 7 of that last kingdom and its king. And the outstanding 3 just add information that Daniel didn't include. Same beast, same kingdom, same evil king. See if you can see the connections as we read through. Chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, that's clear, having 10 horns, that's clear, 7 heads, so that's a bit more illustration, or a bit more information. 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like those of a bear, and its mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Remember, it encompasses all the characteristics of the other kingdoms. Daniel said that, John says the same. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him, Satan gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. So leopard, bear, and lion, the connection again with the first 3 beasts in Daniel's vision is unmistakable. Daniel 7:12 said that fourth kingdom would encompass all the characteristics of the previous 3. This is John's way of describing the same thing. Verse 4. They, the people of this kingdom, they worship the dragon. And they will all worship Satan. The whole world, everyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, will openly worship Satan in the last day. It can get worse than things are now. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, the kingdom, and its king, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? As the Nazis worshipped their kingdom, their Reich, so these will worship their kingdom. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Daniel 7, again, I'm bleeding all over this passage, isn't it? And authority to act for 42 months. Again, before you start getting your calculator out, yeah, it's 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. This is very familiar territory again, isn't it? Here John says that the beast is given authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 time periods if you do the math. This beast, just like Daniel's, limited it to that 3.5 year career. Verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, same terminology again, and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. This beast, this kingdom, and its king gains victory over the whole earth. The whole planet is under its dominion. Worldwide authority. This beast is Daniel's beast. It's the fourth kingdom of Daniel's vision. Satan's tool for striking at God's people. In this kingdom's satanically driven appetite for the blood of the saints is insatiable. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints, those who believe in Jesus who are alive in the earth in this time period, the Great Tribulation. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's going to be plenty of them. This kingdom is going to kill a lot of God's people. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Will God tolerate this kind of treatment of His people, those who love Him? Answer, absolutely not. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 5. After these things I looked, said John, in the temple, the tabernacle, this is the heavenly temple, the testimony in heaven, it was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues, judgments on the earth, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Don't drink that. The God who lives forever and ever. What happens? The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You see what's going on here? God is so righteously angry at the God-hating people of the earth and this kingdom and its king that nobody can even come into His presence until His judgment is finally worked out. Believers under persecution never need to worry whether God is concerned about them or not. Never. God's holy justice here is incomprehensible. As I said earlier, basically He takes the earth in His hands and just breaks it apart, piece by piece. He just crushes it. He shatters it in His hands, punishing the little horn and its kingdom for the way they are treating God's people. Chapter 16 gives you one incident of that. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. That's the killing of those who love God. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Never imagine that God is not furious at those who persecute His people. Well, in this final hour, the beast will gather all his power for one great battle against God. How do you fight God? I don't know, but he will think that he can. Chapter 17, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, one little short period of time. These all have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. And so that one horn is going to rise up and dominate all these other coalition kingdoms, and he will take authority over the whole earth. His endeavor will be the most useless and most doomed military effort ever. Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. Usually you would think you could win if you were fighting a lamb. He's also a lion. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and He is King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. God will rescue His people and He will establish His kingdom for His holy ones, just as Daniel said. Turn to chapter 19 and we get the picture of it. 19:19. Chapter 19, verse 19. Christ is coming back from heaven and John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. How do you fight against God? This is the stupidest thing that could ever be done. The beast is seized, verse 20, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in His presence, all his kind of trinity. By which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So you got Satan, this beast, and the false prophet. And the two at this point are dealt with, the two human beings. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire. They don't even go to Hades first. They go straight to hell. They don't pass go. They don't collect 200 rand. They go straight to the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest, everyone in their army, are killed. The rest are killed. They hate God. They are fighting against God. They would kill God the Son if they could. It's judgment time. The rest are killed with the sword that came out of his mouth. He will speak a word and they will die. The mouth of him who sat on the horse and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the one who has empowered this kingdom, he will be too. The two human beings are cast straight into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, verse 3, and he shut it and he sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. He's been doing that all along, but now he cannot. Until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What Daniel started, Jesus and John continued, and here we get John's finishing of it. God will defeat the world's greatest, most destructive, most violent Godhead and kingdom. He will do it in a moment of time. He will say 3.5 years, not a second more. He will weigh them in the balances. He will find them lacking, and the fury of his wrath will destroy his enemies. And Christ will come, and he will destroy, and Christ will set up his kingdom. And his people who have been, even in that time period, slaughtered, they will rise from the dead and they will rule with him. The holy ones, as Daniel said, the saints, they will receive the kingdom. They will receive. Well, we're believers who don't live in this day. I think it's coming soon, but we don't live in this day, and God willing, we'll be raptured out, right? But we do live in a day when it's becoming more dangerous to stand for Christ. It's been very safe to be a Christian, frankly, for many centuries for us in the West. But it's no longer safe. What we can do is we can turn to the book of Daniel and we can see again and again and again that God is a God who raises kings up and he takes them down. And ultimately, he will put his king in charge, and he will stop all persecution. God is the one who can remove the most powerful kings, and he is the one who can save, rescue his faithful ones. Three young men in Daniel 3 rescued from a fire of flame. One old man in Daniel 6 rescued from some hungry lions. Doesn't matter if you're old or young, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is looking out for you. In our day of persecution, we can be brave, and we can be courageous by the power of the Spirit, knowing that our God will care for us and he will bring us into his glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, you know how to rescue your faithful ones. There's never any doubt from your side. We just pray that we would be faithful. We pray that your Spirit would work within us, a courage, the courage that we need to stand firm. We saw it in John 15 when we studied that great text about the Spirit's work in sustaining and strengthening those who face persecution. I believe that we'll be facing that in the days ahead, a gradually escalating, perhaps quantum leaps of persecution as well. Grant us courage, grant us strength, Lord, to walk in the footsteps of a Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to have our eyes focused not on them, great examples that they are, to have our eyes focused on you. The Ancient of Days, God Most High. We know when we are faithful to you, you will take us to yourself through persecution, or you will rescue us from it. But you will never be defeated. Your people will always be rescued in the end. So, Lord, we pray that in just your time, in just your way, that your beloved Son would come, relieve us of the persecutions of this earth, and establish a perfect kingdom in which we will serve and love you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Give us strength.